based on the events in the last couple of weeks, I thought about turning and trying to pick out a chapter of the Bible to speak on, but by God's providence, the passage that we have today actually is very relevant to the things we've seen lately inside our country. You know, one of the things we greatly need in our country is unity. And thankfully, the book of Romans, and I didn't intend for this, think about this when I chose to do this, or the Holy Spirit led me to do this, but thankfully the book of Romans is a book on unity. You see, back then, the first century AD, there was two groups of people that just could not get along, and it was the Jewish people and the Gentile people. Throughout the Roman Empire, they just could not get along. Not just in the church, I'm talking about in general. In fact, their disagreements and their disliking, just straight disliking of each other, was so bad that in 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius actually banned all Jews, no matter who they are, what they did. He banned all Jews from the capital city of Rome. And they were banned from being in Rome until he died. And then they were allowed to come back. That's how bad the division was between Jewish people in the Roman Empire and the rest of the people. And that also came into the church. The church saw a lot of divisiveness and fighting within itself between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so part of what Paul is doing in the book of Romans is he's trying to bring unity to a people that are not unified. And he's trying to show that true unity comes when we correctly apply and understand what the gospel is. And that's why I'm glad that we're in this section of Romans, which goes from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. Because in this, basically, two, three-ish chapters here, what Paul does is he says, hey, we, in order to have unity as a people, in order to have unity as a group, you have to correctly understand the gospel, and part of that means correctly understanding our problem, and that is correctly understanding sin. And if we can't recognize what is a true sin problem, if we can't understand that we all have this basic need within us, then you can't accept the gospel, and you can't find the benefits of the unity of the gospel. It all starts with step one, understanding what our problem is with sin. This is what he's talking about, Romans 1, 18 through 3, 20. And so, in this passage, this is the second passage we're in. It's right in the middle of it, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And he's going to speak to a group that probably did not expect Paul to call them out. Now, I am from the rural Alabama, Hale County. And my family, my whole family is redneck. We grew up redneck. When I mean redneck, I'm not talking like we just called ourselves redneck and played country music like everybody does. I'm talking no shoes, no shirt, going to the store type redneck. That's what we did. And I learned English from redneck family. And for the last 15 years, I've tried to fix or maybe tone down the amount of redneck I have in my voice when I talk. But one thing that I said as a kid was the word gooder. Not better, gooder. And as much as I know that's incorrect English and we shouldn't be saying the word gooder, that's not even a real word, I feel like for the passage today, that is actually a more appropriate term to use than the word better. Because a lot of people have questions right now. They have questions of how in the world could they do that? And I've seen it on Facebook and social media, the term they, the term them, this pronoun used. It's almost like we're going, hey, we're over here, and then there's them over there. And we go, how could they be like that? How could they do that? And we feel like we are gooder. We feel like we are gooder people. And we look at that, and we will read in a second this passage, and we may even go, you know what, maybe they do deserve judgment. Maybe they do. And if that's us, that's how you feel, that it's them over there and we're the gooder people over here, that's where Paul sets his hook in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. So let's actually read, let's actually start inside chapter 1, verse 28. Because I want you to see the context, the immediate context. Because this, the whole book of Romans is one big argument. So I want you to see the immediate context before he starts in chapter verse 1. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 28, and start there. It says, "And just as they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them," see the pronouns he's using here, I was talking about, "God gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. People, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, they are gossips, the slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Chapter 2. "Therefore, you have no excuse, you foolish person, every one of you who passes judgment. For in the manner in which you judge someone else, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, you foolish person, who passes judgment on those who practice such things, yet does them as well, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." I know I went a little bit one verse more. But this first section, verses 1 through 4, as you see on the scene, on the screen, he talks about how we judge other people. So you read verses 28 through 32, and it's this huge list of just horrible sins that people commit. And a lot of us in here probably read that passage, chapter 1, verse 28 through 32, and we're like, "Man, that is horrible. Why do they do that? Boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like that. I'm sure glad I'm a gooder person than those people are." And we even may be thinking when we read verses 28 through 32, like, "Get them, Paul. Yeah, you tell them. Stick it to them, Paul. That is awesome. I love it, Paul. You tell them what's up." That's how you feel. And then Paul switches it in chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, "Hey, you." And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, if the previous chapter is about the them out there, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 is about the you and me in here. And he says, "Hey, you, we're not any gooder than we think we are." Because here's what he says, here's the difference. Yeah, they sin, but at least they sin openly and they're honest about it. The difference is we still sin, but we sin secretly. Yeah, they sin, and they do things that they shouldn't be doing, but we still sin in private. We look at things we shouldn't look at. We think about things and say things we shouldn't say. We do things that we shouldn't do when we're in private. But for some reason, as he says in verse 3, do we suppose that we will somehow get it off easy on judgment day because our sins are private while their sins are public? He says, that's crazy. And he says, not only that, he says, when we do that, don't you realize that we are basically abusing God's patience? Verse 4. Let me ask you this question. Because I know all of us, all of us struggle with some kind of sin temptation. But if you knew whatever that sin is that you're struggling with today, if you knew that the next time you did that sin, God would strike you down instantly, would you do that sin again? I think for most of us, we would say, no, if I knew it was instant death, I wouldn't do that. But yet we hold on to it. Why? Because we're abusing God's patience. Because we know he's patient and we take advantage of it. And so he says, hey, look, there's not much difference between the us and the them. Yeah, they might stomp on God and his laws in public, but we still stomp on God and his laws. We just do it in private. And what he says next then is that we have no excuse no matter what we say. I read a story this week about a man who was perpetually late to work. And he was late again, and he knew that if he got late again, he was going to be fired. He drove up in his parking lot. He didn't see any open parking spaces. So he pulled into a space that was really in a no parking zone, and he wrote a letter. He wrote a note, stuck it on his dashboard. He said, "Dear parking attendant, I know I'm parking the place I'm not supposed to, but if I'm late again, I'm going to be fired. So I ask you, don't count it against me." And then he thought about it. He signed down there, "Forgive us our trespasses." He went to work. At the end of the day, he came back to his car, and there was a parking ticket on his car. And the parking ticket had a note on it. It said, "Dear parking person, I also have a job to do, and if I fail at doing my job, I also will get fired. So here's your parking ticket." And then he wrote, "Lead us not to temptation." But that's how we are. We look at people and what they're doing, and we're like, "Wow, that is bad." And we feel that we are gooder. But the reason we feel we are gooder is because we feel like we have an excuse for what we're doing. Or we feel like that we're hiding what we're doing, and that the only thing that matters is whether it's open or whether it's not. And so what he says here is, man, what you got to realize, if you want unity, if you want to truly find the difference of the gospel in your life, you have to realize this. Every single one of us is spiritually a beggar. Yeah, there's people out there that are bigger spiritual beggars than we are that don't know they're spiritual beggars. But you and I, we are also spiritual beggars. We just might not show it openly. All of us are beggars that just need to look for the bread of life. And we've got to accept that. And so he says, that's how we judge each other. But then he says, contrast that with the way that God will judge us. And the first thing he says, and actually I feel like the main point should go here, I think. It says, hey, look, being gooder does not make you guiltless. Being gooder does not make you guiltless. And since God judges people fairly, we also are inexcusably guilty. We also are inexcusably guilty. The rest of the passage shows us how God judges fairly. And the first of those, he says, hey, God judges fairly because he gives us what we deserve. He'll give us what we deserve. Let's keep reading, starting in verse 5. It says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will pay each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-serving and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation, distress for every soul of mankind who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." So he starts on verse 5 and he says, we need to realize that if we don't think we'll be judged by God, then all we're showing is we have stubbornness, that we are stubborn and that we are unrepentant. And even if we feel like what we're doing is not a big deal, even if we feel like it's not going to be counted against us because it's private, God judges fairly. Which means God judges the stuff that's done openly as much as he judges the stuff that is done in a closet. He judges fairly. And he says it doesn't matter if we try to look good outwardly. If we are sinning, then we are storing up wrath for us in the day of God's judgment. And he goes in and describes that every single one of us have two destinations that we will end up being at, either one or the other. He says there's two different destinations that have two different descriptions, two different ways to get to those destinations, but the occupants are the exact same in a lot of ways. He says, hey, one day you have to realize when you die, you either are going to enter heaven or you're going to enter hell. And the occupants are very similar. Notice in verses 9 and 10, he says it twice. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Remember what he's fighting. He's fighting people that are not unified. He's fighting people that are looking across the aisle and saying, I'm gooder than they are over there. And he says, no, there's going to be both of you in heaven and there's going to be both of you in hell. What we could do today, because obviously we don't have the Jewish-Gentile problem like they did there, substitute those words for Democrat and Republican. There will be Democrats and Republicans in heaven, and there will be Democrats and Republicans in hell. The occupants are the same. The destinations, though, are different. He describes heaven as being a place of eternal life, a place of peace. He describes hell as a place of indignation and wrath. I mean, when you look at the descriptions here of those two places, by all means, heaven sounds like a much better deal than hell does. But then he says the way to get there also is very different too. He says, for the way to hell is for those who have ever chosen themselves over the things of God. Anybody who has ever disobeyed a command of God's law. He says anybody who has done anything bad or hurt anybody. That's the people that go headed to hell. The people who go to heaven, he says, are the people that persevere. That word means they've never stopped. They've never fallen backwards. They've never turned sideways. He says the people who have perfectly sought after God's glory before their own glory, sought after God's honor before their own comfort, sought after the things that are immortality in heaven instead of things on earth, the person who has flawlessly sought after those things first, those people are in heaven. And the thing about this passage is you can read it, and you can especially read verse 10 where it says, to those who do what is good. And we can be like, sweet, yes, I'm a good person. I'm gooder than they are, at least. That means I've got it. He said, those who are good go to heaven. But you've got to remember the context. He's not here to show that good people go to heaven. He's trying to show that every single one of us have not been good enough. Just one chapter later, this is what Paul will say. Inside chapter 3, starting verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. There was no one who understands. There's no one who seeks out God. They have all together turned aside. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. How many people have done good? No one, he says. And then in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says there's two destinations and there's two paths, and every single person, me included, we are on the path headed to destruction because none of us have been perfect about doing good. That's what he says. Praise be to God that we don't have to get what we deserve. God is fair judge. Look, God will judge you fairly according to what you deserve. If God judges you fairly according to what you deserve hell. You don't deserve rewards from God. You don't reserve a gift from God. The problem is we feel like heaven's like a participation trophy. If we just show up and do something, then God's going to give it to us. You know, guys know why there's a first, second, third place trophy in a lot of competitions? It all started 400 years ago with the sheriff. They were going to have a sporting event, and the sheriff was in charge of the event and the trophy. So he went to the silversmith, and he told him he needed a trophy. And the silversmith made one. The sheriff looked at it. He didn't like it. Told him to make another one. So he made another one. He brought it to him. The sheriff didn't like it. He said, go back and do another one. So the silversmith went back, and he finally made a third one. The sheriff looked at it, and he said, finally, this is a trophy worthy of the competition that we're doing. The problem is, now the sheriff has three trophies, and he spent a lot of money on those trophies. And he thought, what am I going to do with this? And he said, I know, I'll give a trophy not just to the first place person, but to the second, third place person. So if you've ever received a trophy or a reward for being in second or third place, you can thank that very picky sheriff who lived 400 years ago for getting that. And today we give out more rewards than that. I mean, Josie, when she does gymnastic showcases or when she participates in soccer, she gets a medal for just showing up to it, right? And she doesn't even have to be that good. She just has to be there. And I think she is good. She's a great gymnast. She is a great soccer player. I think she deserves that medal. But it doesn't matter. she doesn't have to be that good. As long as she kind of showed up to the games in soccer, as long as she just kind of showed up to the gymnastics showcase, she was going to get that medal. And that is how we often look at heaven. We're like, hey, if I just kind of show up, if I just kind of do my job a little bit, then God's going to hand me my reward. And Paul says, no, God will judge you according to what you deserve. And none of us deserve to be rewarded by God. None of us deserve to be rewarded by God. Praise God that you don't have to receive what you deserve. In chapter 3, right in that passage where he does chapter 3, verse 23 that we read earlier, I'm going to read the whole context. So this is chapter 3, starting verse 22. He says, but it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, because there is no distinction. You see the unity there? He says there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in Christ's blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, he let our sins previously committed go unpunished. And it was for the demonstration that is of his righteousness at the present time, so that God could be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the beauty of the cross. The beauty on the cross is that when Jesus went there, he took on the punishment that you and me absolutely deserve, so that you could take on the reward that you do not deserve or earn. And he says, we get that. We get that eternal life, therefore, not by being good. In fact, being good cannot earn you eternal life, because none of us can be perfectly good. The only way we can have eternal life is if we take it from God's hands as a gift that he wants to give to us. Simply by saying, God, I am not good. I am a sinner like the rest of the people. I am not good. I don't deserve heaven. But I'm placing my faith in what Jesus did. Exchange my punishment for Jesus' reward. He says that is how we have heaven. Man, we need to praise Jesus. That God will judge us according to what we deserve. And because of Jesus, he could take our place for that. And so we find that truth, that God judges fairly according to what we deserve. Then we find also that God judges fairly according to the access that people had with the Bible. Go back to chapter 2, starting verse 12. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, their conscience testifying, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of mankind through Jesus Christ. So everything up to this point would have left a thought in the Jewish person's head back there, in this conflict that happened between the two of them. And that would have been, okay, so if God will judge everybody, if everybody deserves not heaven but hell, then does that mean